بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، yesterday we were speaking about الرحمن الرحيم. Inshallah, we'll have some finishing points about الرحمن الرحيم before moving on to مالك يوم الدين. One of the points that we spoke about yesterday is that the words Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, coming after Rabbul Alameen, shows to us that the Rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a Rububiyyah which is based on Rahmah. And when you grow up as a Muslim, many times you're not exposed to the teachings of other religions and the teachings of other philosophies. And so therefore you kind of take things for granted, and you don't sometimes realize what a strong statement Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making in different places in the Quran. So for example, this idea of the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His Lordship being one of Rahmah, this goes against many of the philosophies and many of the mythologies that previous peoples had. For example, in the mythology of the Greeks, which of course is still well known today and still in some cases has some influence, some of their gods, like Olympia, when they used to get angry, these gods used to get angry, they used to take it out on the human beings. So there was a kind of, like I'm just reporting to you, I'm not... And they would used to have sometimes violent outbursts against human beings. And in fact, many of the mythologies, they explained, for example, what just happened now recently in Indonesia, this kind of tsunami and earthquakes, they explain them in the light of the gods. This is how the gods treat human beings, and the gods get upset and so forth. In the Old Testament, we talked a little bit about the Jewish beliefs in the Old Testament and the beliefs about God. And one of the things that we also see is that sometimes God got very upset with the human beings and tried to play tricks on them, and like in the famous story of the Tower of Babel, in which God saw how much man was accomplishing, so He decided to scatter them and make them not be able to understand each other's language. So this is the kind of beliefs that existed before the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and in fact continue to exist today. And philosophers, to this day, when they speak about God and what's the relationship between God and mankind, they speak about the fact, for example, that God is omnipotent, He has all the power, and human beings are a weak creature. So therefore, humans are bound to suffer or just take on their life without any hopes and aspirations and so forth. While, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear to us that yes, He is the Rabb. He has that complete authority. But at the same time, He is not a Rabb who treats His creatures in an unjust way or in an unkind way. He is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. And we spoke about last time some of the manifestations of His Rahmah. So as I said, people growing up as Muslims sometimes never come across these other beliefs, and so therefore they kind of take what the Quran says, alhamdulillah, without realizing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying sometimes with respect to what people have believed and what people still believe, and what important teachings it is, and what important light it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to the believers. And last time we also spoke about the fact that Rahmah is a characteristic that is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we presented those hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it clear that the one who does not give mercy will not receive mercy. So we as human beings, we are supposed to be merciful. And just as one last point on that, and I'm bringing up this topic only because it's a topic which recently Muslims have kind of gone to extremes concerning this topic. And that is the question of, when we speak about the fact that Muslims should be merciful, does that mercy also extend to the disbelievers? And are we just merciful to ourselves, or does that mercy also mean that we are mercy to all mankind? And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ many times is called the Prophet of Mercy, Nabi Rahmah. And we spoke about a little bit how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described him, وَمَا رَسَلْنَكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةٍ لِلْعَالَمِينَ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only sent him as a mercy for all of mankind. And so I would like to discuss a little bit about the relationship between the believers and the disbelievers with respect to this question of rahmah, and how, as I said, some people, especially nowadays, have gone to an extreme. In one of the other classes that we were having, and unfortunately I couldn't remember which one exactly it was, but I believe it was the commentary on Sahih Bukhari, we spoke about one of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُمِنْ وَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحَبَّ لِيَخِيهِ مَا يُحَبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ, that none of you truly believes until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And after 9/11, particularly here in the United States, and in particular one well-known speaker, when presenting Islam to the non-Muslims, he quoted this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that none of you truly believes until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And in the course of his speech, he said that Imam an-Nawawi, who was a famous and respected Muslim scholar, and in fact others besides Imam an-Nawawi also said this, he said Imam an-Nawawi says that the meaning of akhihi here, does not believe until he loves for his brother, is all of mankind, the brotherhood of humanity, as they call it. And so therefore, he argued that as a Muslim, we should love for all of mankind, believers or disbelievers, what we love for ourselves. And as I said, this is one extreme. And the reason that's one extreme is because he did not give the entire picture of what Imam an-Nawawi said. What Imam an-Nawawi was speaking about was that we should love for the disbelievers as our brethren in humanity, if we want to use those terms. We should love for the disbelievers the most important thing for them, and that is that they embrace Islam. This is what the Nawawi said. He didn't just say, let them stay in their kufr and we hope they get everything. He did not say that. He said that we should love for them that they embrace Islam. Because from our point of view, obviously, the most important thing that anything can have is Islam. This will save them in this life and will save them in the hereafter. Now, if you go to many non-Muslims, and in fact, when we gave that lecture that we gave at the golf course some time ago, this happened when I said that, you know, if you ask me, it would be very good if everyone becomes Muslims. So for them, this is a kind of adab, it's a kind of punishment. What do you mean that we're... So it's like what we spoke about yesterday about al-Razi. If you look at things superficially, they think of Islam, when we say that we would like them to become Muslim, they think we want some kind of evil for them or want some authority or power for them. But that's not what it means at all. It means that we hope for them the good. And that good is Islam. If they decide not to accept it and reject it, then we cannot treat them like someone who has believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It does not make any sense whatsoever from our Islamic outlook to treat the believer exactly like you treat the non-believer. And by the way, this is not just our view as Muslims, but this is everybody's view. I'm sure that if you go to virtually any individual, and you put two people in front of him, one that believes like him and treats him well and has the same practices or lives the same kind of way, and someone who believes the opposite of him, believes that he's wrong in what he's doing and doesn't like what he's doing, he will have a different relationship with those two people. Now, in our case, we say this is part of our religion. They'll just say it's something natural. It's not, you don't have to elevate it to the status of a religion. But the best thing, as I said, the best thing that we can hope for anybody, including each other, by the way, Muslims, the best thing we can hope for is that the Muslims and the non-Muslims will embrace Islam properly, please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and die in that state and enter into Jannah. And if this is what we're hoping for anyone, this is the best thing that we could possibly hope for. And as I said, they may look at it as something like, you know, they would dread the idea of becoming Muslim, but in reality they may dread something which is very good for them, like we spoke yesterday. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ alluded to that fact, that people might enter into a situation which is very good for them through means that they would think is a kind of torture or something that's not good for them. When the Prophet ﷺ told us in a hadith recorded by Al-Bukhari, أَعْجِبُ اللَّهُ مِنْ قَوْمٍ يَدْخُلُونَ الْجَنَّةَ فِي السَّلَاسِلِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wonders at those people who enter into Jannah in chains. They enter into Jannah in chains. And what he's referring to, as the scholar said, is those people who became Muslim. They became Muslim and that's why they entered Jannah. They became Muslim because of the fact that they were forced into slavery or forced under the authority of the Muslims. So they are like in chains, and because of that experience, they were able to witness Islam and learn about Islam and embrace Islam and become true Muslims and enter Jannah. So if they did not experience that, if they did not go through those chains, then they maybe would have never embraced Islam. So this is part of our rahmah towards the disbelievers, that we always hope, inshallah, that they will embrace Islam. And we can see this in the example of the Prophet ﷺ in many cases, that the Prophet ﷺ grieved very much for the disbelievers, for the people who were not accepting the message, such that in more than one occasion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to console the Prophet ﷺ, and not to kill himself over the fact that people are rejecting the message. That's their choice, that's their decision. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them that will, and so the Prophet ﷺ should accept it. Like in one example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet ﷺ, فَلْعَلَّكَ بَخْيٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ ثَارِهِمْ إِن لَمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. It may be that you kill yourself out of grief, talking to the Prophet ﷺ, you kill yourself out of grief that these people are not accepting the message. In another case, the Prophet ﷺ gave himself as an example of someone who started a fire, and after the fire starts glowing, all the insects go towards the fire, and they get into the fire, and he's like the one who's trying to keep them out of the fire. He's trying to save people from going to the hellfire, whether they appreciate what he is doing or not. So one extreme is where we ignore all the differences between the one who is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the one who ignores Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and say that we are all alike in one kind of brotherhood of humanity. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the extreme that we hear, unfortunately, from some people nowadays, where when they talk about the kuffar, all they can think about or all they can speak about is the killing and the destruction of the kuffar. That the blood will flow in the streets, like that one tip that came supposedly from a Muslim, Allahu A'lam, even though he had a very Israeli accent to him, but anyway, that the blood will flow in the streets of America. And in this kind of attitude, beyond just being very immature and ridiculous, is also very un-Islamic. It was not the attitude of the Prophet. And there's no question that there might be some time in which you have to fight jihad, qital, fight for the sake of Islam, fight for defending Islam, fight for helping Islam being spread. But there's a difference between fighting for that purpose and having the goal of simply killing. Because there's no benefit, there's no goal in just killing people. Even if they are what we could call big kafirs, there's no goal in killing the people. And in fact, that was not the example of the Prophet ﷺ. When the Prophet ﷺ, for example, when he faced one of the worst days that he faced from the Quraysh, and the angel Jibreel came to him and he said, if you want, I can order the angels to have the mountains crush over these people. The Prophet ﷺ, his answer to the angel was, بَلْ أَرْجُوا أَنْ يُخْرِجَ اللَّهُ مِنْ أَصْلَابِهِمْ مَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَحْدُهُ لَا يُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, in fact, I hope that from their descendants will be people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, not describing anything with Him. And in fact, even before the battle, even before fighting, we can see a clear sign from the Prophet ﷺ that the goal is not killing, the purpose is not killing, but the purpose is something much more important, much greater than that. And unfortunately, sometimes you just have to fight to seek the more important goal. So for example, the Prophet ﷺ told his Sahaba, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ لَا تَمَنَّوْ لِقَالَ الْعَدُوُ. And he do not hope for, this is just before they're about to fight a people, the Prophet ﷺ said, do not hope for encountering the enemy. Instead, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for al-afiyah, for safety. But if you are forced to fight, then you should be confirmed, of course, in your fighting. Another case, when the Prophet ﷺ was giving the banner to Ali ibn Abi Talib to fight a people, when the Prophet ﷺ told him, when you get to them, call them first to Islam and inform them of what is obligatory upon them. فَوَاللَّهِ لِيَنْ يَحْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ أَنْ يَكُونَ لَكَ حُمْرٌ نَعَامٌ. The Prophet ﷺ said, And Ali is going to fight. The purpose there, they had to fight. They were in a situation to fight another group of people. And the Prophet ﷺ told him, he's going to give him that banner. And he told him that when you go to them, call them to Islam. Call them to Islam. Don't just go and kill them. There's no purpose. What's the purpose of that? What will be the benefit of that? But call them to Islam and inform them of what is obligatory upon them. And then he said that by Allah, if Allah guides just one person through you, it is better for you than having the best quality of camels. And of course, after the time the Prophet ﷺ, when two of the different Sahaba went to the Emperor of Persia, and the Emperor of Persia asked them what brought those Muslims to their lands, the answer to them was that Allah has sent us to take whoever wishes from the servitude of mankind to the servitude of Allah, and from the tightness of this world to its expanse, and from the injustice of the ways of life in this world to the justice of Islam. So in this way we see the concept of rahmah, as we said, it is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us about clearly in the surah of the Quran, mentioning his name, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, twice. And it is an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we should look forward to, and that we should appreciate, and we should be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for himself that his rahmah will overcome his anger. And also, as we said, it is an attribute which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so therefore we should try to take on that attribute. And finally, one, I'll try to make this brief, although that's not my specialty. One last point about Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim is, unfortunately, you know, throughout the history of the Muslim Ummah, when it comes especially to the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and inshallah, if we have time, I'll discuss the importance of knowing the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes when it comes to the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they approach them with a kind of philosophy, a kind of theory, that leads them to reject some of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course they can't reject them completely, they have to reinterpret them. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned these names twice now already. So we know, and even some scholars, as we said, spoke about Ar-Rahman as possibly one of the greatest name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we know how important this concept is and this idea is. Yet there are people in the Muslim history who said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman, but he has no rahmah. He's Ar-Rahman without rahmah. Because they said that rahmah, the concept of rahmah, mercy, implies some kind of weakness, some kind of tenderness, some kind of pity. And this is not becoming of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they have to figure out, well, what does it mean? It's Rahman, but without rahmah, what does that mean? So they say that rahmah, what it means, is his will, irada, to do good to people. In other words, if they did something good, then it's like a one-to-one correspondent, a kind of a rule. You do such and such, Allah will give you such and such. So this is a rule that he has made. It is not based on the fact that he is actually Rahman, having Rahmah. If this perhaps was the only time that they did something of this nature, maybe it could be kind of overlooked. But the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that he is a Rahman, and then we look at it from our own point of view and say, well, Rahmah has some weaknesses, so yes, he's a Rahman, but it doesn't mean he has Rahmah. And this is distancing ourselves from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to know about him. And the more and the better that we know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the closer will, inshallah, be our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every time we stray from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about himself in the Quran, we are actually just harming ourselves and harming our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I will not bother to go into the details of how their arguments on that particular point should be refuted. So now we can move on, inshallah, to the next ayah. Maliki Yawm al-Din. If you look at the Rasm Uthmani, if you look at the Uthmanic writing of the Quran, this is the word that you will see in the Mus'haf. And actually there are two ways of reading it. One is with Alif Maqsura, Malik, and the other one is with just the Fatha, Malik. Let me just discuss briefly, before we discuss their meanings, what should be our attitude when we say that there's two different readings of a verse? And how do we then approach that verse? We had in the mosque here, we had about 7 or 8 lectures on the 7 ahruf. Right? Of course, I'm not going to review what we what we said. And we stopped at the end of the 7 ahruf, and we actually did not do the qara'at yet. I got into something else though. But we know from our study of the 7 ahruf that there's more than one way in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down the Qur'an. To make it easy upon this ummah, there's more than one way in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the Qur'an. And in reality, this is part of the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. Because when you study the different qira'at, you'll see that their meanings complement each other or give some shade of meaning that the other qira'at doesn't give. So actually, it is part of the miraculous aspect of the Qur'an that there's no contradiction between the different qira'at, but there is an increase in meaning. Now this is the first occasion that we've come in which there is an authentic qira'ah. There's a difference in the authentic qira'at. So what we mean by authentic qira'at is that this is what we know to be the Qur'an and meets all the standards for being accepted as the Qur'an. There is, for example, with respect to, let's say, Alhamdulillah, there is one reading that makes Alhamd mansub instead of marfu, Alhamda lillahi. But as I said, these are not authentic, we won't worry about those, we'll worry about the mutawatir and accepted qira'at. So as I said, in this particular case, we have two readings, Malik and Malik. And the way that we should approach it, and the reason why I'm mentioning this in particular is because there are some tafsirs, you might pick up some tafsirs, and unfortunately in particular, Tabari is one of those tafsirs, in which they approach the qira'at as trying to discuss which one is better of the different qira'at and which one will accept to the point of even rejecting sometimes correct qira'at. This is not the proper stance to take with respect to the different qira'at. The different mutawatir authentic readings of the Qur'an, they should be treated like two distinct verses. It should be treated like two distinct verses. Allah says this, for example here, Allah says Maliki Yawm al-Din, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says Maliki Yawm al-Din. So we should try to get the guidance from both of them and understand what both of them mean. Because both of them are Qur'an. Both of them are Qur'an. We should not try to ignore one, but instead we should try to get as much benefit as we can from both of them. And as we will see inshallah, there's a difference between Malik and Malik, and each one gives a shade of meaning that the other one does not necessarily give. So we approach them, inshallah, as two distinct verses, and we'll try to understand them both ways and benefit from both of them, inshallah. So we'll begin first by analyzing, inshallah, the different words in this verse in the Quran, Malik Yawm al-Din. And as we said, there's two readings, Malik and Malik. Malik comes from the word milk, and Malik comes from mulk. So milk means ownership, possession. So Malik, the word Malik, and by the way, this is the reading of Asim and Al-Kasai. All of the others read Malik. The word Malik comes from, as I said, derived from the word milk. It means possessing something in such a way that you have the right to dispose of it and use of it in the way that you will. So we're talking about complete ownership of something. Now when we're speaking about human beings and we speak about complete ownership of something, there are always constraints, right? When we say that someone is the owner, if you just say, I own that car, there's some constraints on what you can do with it. There's physical constraints, right? There's legal constraints, and hopefully there's even moral constraints. So when we speak about a human being and we say that he is a malik or an owner of something, we say that he has absolute or complete authority to dispose of it in the way that he wishes. But what we mean by that is given well-known conditions. But when we speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Malik, and by the way, we are kind of taking the words apart. So the name, actually, Al-Malik and Al-Malik, these are two of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are two of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another name is Al-Malik. We won't discuss that one. So when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-Malik, this means that He is the owner of everything. And He has the right to dispose of and use what He owns in any manner that He wills. But the difference between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being al-Malik and anyone else being an owner is that there's no constraints upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except for what He Himself has decreed for Himself. The only one who really has absolute ownership, true absolute ownership, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as we said, al-Malik, coming from mulk, this word you could translate as king and the owner of dominion. So the difference between the two when we say al-Malik as opposed to al-Malik, and let's talk about not with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. Malik, as we said, is an owner, right? Someone owns a car. Malik is like a king or the position or the person in authority. So he's the one who gives out rules, gives out commands, and people are expected to obey his commands. Right? It doesn't make any sense to be the king and you're not expected to be obeyed, right? Well, maybe contemporary kings might feel that way, but... But the idea of kingship is that the king has that authority. He has the authority to lay down laws. He has the authority over the people. They are his subjects, and they are expected to obey him. Now, obviously, any kind of king of this world, those people who think they are kings, really their authority is not very great. Even if they're king of the land, even if they're powerful kings of the land, usually their authority is not very great. People can get around their authority. You can ask anyone who's living under a king nowadays how they get around the authorities of the kings. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, like we talked about al-Malik, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the absolute king. He is the absolute ruler. So He has the right to lay down all the laws, all the legislation. In fact, all the rules even of nature, this belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that's part of His dominion. Human kings cannot control much nature, but actually that's all part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's dominion. So even those things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lays down the laws for those things. And it is expected that He would be obeyed. He is al-Malik. I mean, al-Malik doesn't make any sense to say that He is al-Malik and He's not going to be obeyed. He is supposed to be obeyed. And we know that if you don't obey al-Malik, the king, the worldly king, and he's able to find out about it and capture you, you'll have to face certain consequences. Well, if you disobey al-Malik, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, number one, He knows about it. You don't have to worry about that. He knows about it. And number two, you can't escape Him. So then, the third part is you're going to have to face the consequences of your actions. So when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-Malik, one of the first things that we get from it is that we are supposed to be under His authority. And so therefore any time we transgress His authority, then we should realize or we should expect that there will be consequences for our actions. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many places in the Quran also tells us that He has the dominion, He has the mulk. لِلَّهِ الْمُلْكُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. This is found throughout the Quran. So then, as I said, especially those who are dealing with the different Qur'an, they talk about which one of these two names is more comprehensive and stronger in meaning. Now, as I said, if you're going to analyze which one is stronger to decide which qira'ah you accept and you reject the other one, that is not proper. But if you're just analyzing to see exactly what they mean and what is the true connotation of both of them, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, what you'll conclude probably is that each one has, as I said, a shade of meaning that the other one may not have. So for example, some say that the concept of mulk or being al-Malik is more comprehensive than al-Malik. So being like the king is more important than being the owner of something. Because if you're the owner of something and you're under the authority of a king, then he has the right to determine for you what you can do and can't do with your, with what you possess. So even though you're the malik or something, you have the malik looking over you and saying, no, no, you can't do that, you can't do that. So the malik has the authority to limit your absolute ownership. However, at the same time, the owner of something may have direct control over something, while the king may lay down rules and not have the power to enforce those rules. This happens. So he's laying down rules, telling you you should do this and this, and you just say, yeah, this is my property, I'm going to do what I want with it, and he doesn't have the power to do anything about it. So this is the kind of discussion that the scholars sometimes went through, saying, okay, which one is stronger, which one is more comprehensive than Malik and Malik. As I said, in general, actually, you will find that each one is providing something that the other one does not provide. So we just showed the difference between what it means to be Malik and Malik. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is both. No need to go into too much detail about which one is stronger, more comprehensive than the other. The reality is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is both the owner of everything, and He is also the one in authority over everything. Both cases, both aspects are true for with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But from these two names, there are some results that we can see from this. And as we said, obviously, the real owner and the real king is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if anyone thinks that they have any authority, any rule in this world, and if anyone thinks that they have really any ownership in this world, they have to realize that actually that right that they have and that authority that they have has actually come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is under Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's control that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to remove it from them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could easily remove from them. So the real owner of everything and the real king over anything is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What happens many times with respect to humans, especially those who are materialistic, you know, now when you read, for example, literature and, let's say, science, some of the science journals and so forth, there's this kind of a drive to have a complete mastery over nature, even over death, and that we can somehow conquer death even. And they are actually trying to reach something that is beyond their means, because they are not the true malik, they are not the true owner, they are not even having the ones having the true authority over anything. But what happens is that humans get into this mode of thinking where they think they are in control. They think they are the real power. And they think that they are the real authority. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-malik, and He is al-malik, the owner, and He's also al-malik. With respect to Him being the owner, what it means for anything that you possess in this world, it means that the real owner, as we said, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at the most, you are kind of like a caretaker. You're like a renter, actually. You're renting it. And that's even maybe a generous way to put it. If you rent something, if you rent some property, you're not the owner of it, right? You can only do what the owner allows you to do. Or at least you only should do, I should say. Some renters do a little bit more than what the owner may want them to do. But you're only supposed to do what the landlord or the owner would like you or be willing for you to do. Similarly, everything that we possess in this dunya, everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His sharia, because in His sharia Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us limited ownership, limited control. Everything that we possess, everything that we own, we have to remember, or we should always be conscious of the fact that it belongs actually to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as someone who is just like leasing it, using it, we can never use it in a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not allow us to use it. We can never use it, we should never use it in a way that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, if you ever study what they call Islamic economics, this is one of the features of Islamic economics that distinguishes it from capitalism and socialism. Because in Islamic economics, the idea is you're always aware of the fact that you are not the real owner of that property. The real owner is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are allowed to use it within certain limitations. You have some authority over it within certain limitations. But you always realize that you are always limited by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded for you. Of course, the idea of capitalism is very much different. The idea in capitalism is that if we give this property to an individual, and the individual believes that he is the complete owner over it, and he can do anything that he wants with it, you know, they call it the invisible hand of the market. But what it really is, that's a politically correct, polite word. But the idea behind capitalism is that the greed of the individual and his lust for more control will lead him to behave in such a way that it will be the best for all people. The profit motive, you know, driving, trying to get the most profit out of something. The idea behind that is that he should be free to use it any way he wants. And because as a human being he has this greed and profit motive within him, he's going to find the best way to use it the way that is best for society as a whole. And that's what capitalism is all about. And so therefore, if that leads to exploitation, if that leads to doing things which would be displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are minor considerations. These are minor considerations. Because he is the owner of the property, he should be free to dispense with the property in the way that he wishes. And of course, socialism went to the other extreme of having the state being the owner. Well, as we said, one of the things that we realize when we realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also al-Malik, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, he is the authority, and his authority is supposed to be submitted to with absolute obedience. And what this also means is that all of those powers that be in this world, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, whatever they might be, in reality they are nothing more than under the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, they cannot do anything unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to do it. They are completely under his command. If Allah decrees for them to die, well, they're part of his dominion, he can do that. He can wipe out a whole country if he wants. Because they're all part of his dominion, he has the right, and in fact they're all part of his property in reality, so he has the right to treat them in any way that he wills. But an important point about this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the real king who's supposed to be submitted to. In general, when you have kings and when you have a society, everyone talks about humans being social creatures. When you have a society in general, again, there might be some exceptions to this, but when you have a society, the society and the king, the rulers, the powers that be, they lay down laws, and for the most part, the purpose of the laws, for the most part, is some kind of maslaha, some kind of good, some kind of public utility. You know, obviously there's exceptions, maybe there's more and more exceptions every day, but there are exceptions to that. But in general, like for example, let's say the laws regarding driving, right? You stop at a red light. Why do you stop at a red light? Because it's good, right? If everyone goes, I mean, just go to some countries, you know what I'm talking about, if everyone goes. So what happens when the laws of the king, as in that example that we just gave, or the laws of the power of authority, completely are ignored? These laws that have been laid down, not some silly laws, for example, for personal greed or whatever, but these laws that have been laid down for the good of society, what happens when they are ignored? It leads to confusion, leads to mafsada, what they call mafsada. It leads to some kind of harms and evil in society. So if that is with respect to these worldly kings, what do you think with respect to the ultimate king, the ultimate authority? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remember, he is Rabbul Alameen, he is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, and he is also Al-Malik. So now he has laid down laws as part of his rububiyyah, as part of his rahmah, and as part of his mulk. He has laid down laws. What do you think will happen when these laws are not obeyed? If he was a tyrant, like some rulers are, maybe they disobey laws, it's better for them. But as I said, he is the Rabb, and he is the Rahman Rahim, and he is the Malik. What happens when his laws are disobeyed is that evil is produced. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it, it is produced from the hands of mankind. Evil is spread due to the actions of... In fact, all of the creation, He has laid down laws for all of the creation. And when you go against those laws, you are actually putting all of the creation at risk. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in one verse in the Quran, He describes this in a very moving fashion with respect to a certain aspect of belief. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ الرَّحْمَانُ وَلَدًا لَقَدْ جِبْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدَّهِ تَكَادُ السَّمَوَاتُ يَتَفَرْتَنَّا مِنْهُ وَتَنْشَقُّ الْأَرْضُ وَتَخِرُّ الْجِبَالُ حَدَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they say that Ar-Rahman has taken a son. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you have come with something atrocious. The skies are about to, or practically to rupture from it. Because it goes against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered. The skies are about to rupture from it, and the earth is about to split open, and the mountains are about to collapse in devastation because of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, because of this belief that they had, saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had taken a child, this is the almost result from it. Similarly, when we violate the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I said, this is the ways by which the fasad has spread throughout the land. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, as we said, He is al-Malik and He is al-Malik. And both of these, as I said, both of these readings are in this verse. He is both the Malik of Yawm al-Din and He is also the Malik of Yawm al-Din. Well, Yawm here, the next word, is probably a very commonly known word. Maybe anyone who's taken a day or two of Arabic knows the word Yom. Most commonly, the meaning of it, if you ask an Arab here, what's the word Yom mean? First thing they tell you is it means a day. Either 24 hours a day, or it means daytime, either one. But actually, in the Arabic language, Yom means a portion of time. A portion of time. We have Sa'a, for example, we were discussing Sa'a earlier. Sa'a is also a portion of time. Yom is a bigger portion of time. And it can go from being a moment to being thousands of years. The word yom. So for example, a verse in the Quran in which the Mufassirin say here yom goes back to that meaning of the word moment, is the verse in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِشَانٍ. كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِشَانٍ. Doesn't mean every day he is in some affair, but it means every moment Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, I believe I brought it with me, in which there's some question about its authenticity, but it talks about every moment He is forgiving people, He is rescuing people, He is honoring people, He is lowering other people. This is every moment. So, كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِشَانٍ means every moment. يَوْم here means every moment. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also tells us that you can use يَوْم for a long period of time. Like in the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, تَعْرُجُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالرُّوحُ إِلَيْهِ فِي يَوْمٍ كَانَ مِقْدَارُهُ 50,000 years. That the angels and Jibreel go back to him in a day whose measure is 50,000 years. Another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّ يَوْمٍ عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ كَأَلْفِ سَنَةٍ مِمَّا تَعُدُّونَ. That the day with your Lord is like 1,000 years of your reckoning. So it doesn't necessarily mean yom as in a day. It means a period of time. And if we go, for example, to the books of the hadith, for example, in which this day, Yawm al-Din in particular, is described, we see that it is a day filled with numerous events, a very great day. How long will that day be exactly? Of course, it'll be after the sun and the moon has been destroyed and no one will be brought. How long will that day be? We don't know. But yom means a period of time. Yeah. But here, of course, it's talking about a specific event. It is Yawm al-Din. Yawm al-Din. So yom is a period of time. In this case, as I said, the specific event. It is the event or the time of the deen. Well, the word deen in the Arabic language if you go back to its roots and what it's originally implied, it has certain connotations to it. But when you think about each connotation, they are actually very closely related to each other. Basically, we can see that it has four basic connotations to it. And all of these different usages we can actually find in the Quran, but due to time, I will not go over them. Deen includes, for example, the meaning of sovereignty and supreme authority. Number two, obedience and submission to such authority. Obedience and submission to such authority. And number three, the system of action in life that is established based on that authority or through the exercise of that authority. So you have the authority, you have the concept of obeying it, and you have the whole system of life. If you ask most Americans, what does deen mean? Most Americans, they'll say it means religion or way of life. A deen of Islam. And they're talking about this third aspect, but it's just one aspect of the complete meaning of deen. And the fourth meaning, the fourth aspect to it, is the retribution meted out by the authority in consideration of loyalty and obedience or transgression against the authority. So basically you have the authority, like when we spoke before about al-Malik, you have the authority, the sovereignty, that's one thing, you have the authority. So that authority is expected to be obeyed. Right? That authority is expected to be obeyed. So the word deen also includes the idea of the authority as well as the idea of obeying the authority. Now, how do you obey the authority? You obey the authority by following the laws and regulations that the authority has laid down. So these laws and regulations are also part of this concept of deen. And as I said, that is the word most Americans probably would know when they say deen. They're not talking about the authority himself, they're not talking about the submission to the authority, but they're talking about what the authority has laid down. And then finally, with every authority in general, there is then the requital or the recompensing for the actions that you did. Did you obey the authority or not? And so those are four aspects, as I said. Each one of these is found in the Quran, the use of the word deen. But what we're talking about deen here is that last aspect of the judgment, of the requital, of the recompensing, where people will be given their reward or their punishment based on their behavior of fulfilling the laws and submitting to the authority. So based on their behavior and submitting to the laws of the authority, they will be judged. So Yawm al-Din here means that time, again, doesn't necessarily mean day, but we'll call it day anyway. That time or day, that moment, no matter how long, in which people will be facing their judgment, will be receiving their reward or receiving their punishment. But just the word deen in itself, as I said, comprises all of those other concepts. In other words, you cannot think of a day of requital, recompensing, unless there was some authority and something that had to be done, something was supposed to be done, and so forth. All of these things actually are implied when in the use of the word. And this meaning of the word deen, also we can find it throughout the Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَوْمَ دِينَ يُوَفِّيهِمَ اللَّهُ دِينَهُمُ الْحَقِّ وَيَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّ اللَّهُ الْحَقُّ الْمُبِينَ. On that day, Allah will pay them the recompense of their deeds in full. دِينَهُمُ الْحَقِّ. This is their recompense. الحق, يعني truthfully, correctly, in full. And they will know that Allah, He is the manifest truth. So this is the meaning of the word deen. So now we have all three words. We have both of them, as we said, Malik and Malik. We should think of it as like two different verses. It's both there. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that He is the master or the king, as well as the owner, the controller of the time, of the day in which everyone will be recompensed for their deeds. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us in this verse. And this aspect, of course, the idea of the hereafter, the idea of resurrection, the idea of meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and having to face the consequences of our actions, this is something obviously that we find throughout the Quran. It's one of the basic teachings of Islam. As I said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many places has shown us that there is going to be such a day. There is going to be such a day in which He is going to be sitting in judgment, not the Son, as the Christians say. The Son says it's going to be Jesus sitting in judgment, not Allah. But there's going to be a day in which we will have to face and we'll have to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And every day when we go to the salat five times a day, at least five times a day, we are reminding ourselves of this fact. You know, how can you read Al-Fatiha and not remind yourself of that fact? Unless you're not paying attention at all. Because this is one of the most basic sentences in the verse, right? It doesn't take, it took some time to go through it, but that's me. That's it doesn't take much to understand what this phrase is talking about. And we're going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a day in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge us. And as I said, the meaning of this can be found throughout the Quran. I will just read you one verse of the many, many different verses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَوْمَهُمْ بَارِزُونَ لَا يَخْفَى عَلَى اللَّهِ مِنْهُمْ شَيْءٍ لِمَانَ الْمُلْقُ الْيَوْمِ لِلَّهِ الْوَحِدِ الْقُحَّارِ الْيَوْمَ تُجْزَى كُلُّ نَفْسٍ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ وَلَا ظُلْمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ سَرِيعُ الْحِسَابِ. And this verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about that day, combining many of the things that we have already alluded to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the day when they will all come out, nothing of them will be hidden from Allah. Whose is the kingdom this day? It is Allah's, the one, the irresistible. This day shall every person be recompensed for what he earned. No injustice shall be done. Truly Allah is swift in reckoning. So on this verse in the Quran, directly related to what we're describing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have complete authority on that day. Everyone will be brought out. All that fall under His dominion, all that fall under His ownership, all of them will be brought out. And there will be no wrong whatsoever, no dhulm done whatsoever on that day. And actually, when you think about this verse or this aspect and the relationship between this verse and the previous verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that He is Rabbul Alameen. He is telling us He is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And now He's telling us Malik Yawm al-Din. And in fact, it is part of His Rahmah, it is part of His Rahmah that He is Malik Yawm al-Din. This is directly related to His Rahmah. This is part of His Rahmah that He is Malik Yawm al-Din. But according to this thing, I've already gone on too long. So we will stop there. And next time we'll speak about two things. What is the relationship between Him being Malik Yawm al-Din and the fact that He is Rahman Rahim and Rabbul Alameen? And as we talked about, He is Al-Malik and He is Al-Malik in general. These are the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in this verse, He's not telling us just that He is Al-Malik and Al-Malik in general, but He's telling us that He is Malik Yawm al-Din. He's Malik of all times. Of all times, right? From the beginning to the end. But here He's telling us, He's reminding us that He's Malik Yawm al-Din. What is the significance of that? Why? And what should we get from that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us of that fact right here? But we are done for today. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.